Jesus is risen. Over the last few years, I've got to know a number of pastors from around the country, and a few of them that I've got to know have what to me is a little bit of a strange hobby. It's not exclusively the hobby of pastors. There are others I know who have this great interest. But I've met quite a few pastors who love to spend their time walking around graveyards. And if ever they're visiting another part of the country, if they know that there is a burial place of a particularly well-known saint of old, they will make sure they take the time to go and visit the graveside of that saint. You might find that's a bit strange, maybe, not how you'd spend a Saturday afternoon. But often, they'll just pause, they'll reflect on the life of a faithful follower of Christ, offer up a prayer of thanks to God for their faithfulness, for their witness, for whatever it was that they were able to do on the Lord's behalf. And they really enjoy quietly spending time walking around graveyards. Well, that's not my hobby. But I must confess, I do quite enjoy walking around old churches and cathedrals. Maybe you're a bit like that. I have a bit of a reputation in our family. If ever we're doing anything like that, normally Debbie and the boys will kind of leave me on my own, because I'll stop and read things and they'll be thinking, what on earth is he bothering to read that for? I'll just take my time. And of course, in many older churches and cathedrals especially, you'll find graves inside the building. I'm not aware that we have any in here. Who knows what might be found at some point if they start to really renovate the place. But I'm not aware that we have any. But in lots of older churches and cathedrals, there are many graves inside the building. I suppose one of the best known buildings for that can be found in London. And of course, it's Westminster Abbey. If you're not quite sure what that looks like, there's a picture of it on the outside. I don't know how many graves there are in Westminster Abbey. I wonder if Westminster Abbey knows how many graves there are exactly within the confines of the building. But there's all kinds of very well-known people buried there. There are some people probably, but none of us would have a clue really who they are. But there are lots of well-known people buried in Westminster Abbey. Let's just have a look at just a handful. Here's someone who was mentioned this morning. Well, not him, but where he's laid to rest. Sir Isaac Newton has his resting place in Westminster Abbey. There's a scientist who's made his final calculation. No more scientific discoveries to be made by him. There are writers buried there. Mostly men, but there are women too. And there they have their resting place. And all of them have penned their final words. There are politicians buried there. No more fine speeches to be made. No more laws to be passed. All of them have given their final speeches. Come on, Ben, keep up. There we go. There are soldiers buried there who have fought their final battle. Some of them are named. Some of them are unknown. There are buried in Westminster Abbey great men of faith who've run the race and finished well. and of course also in Westminster Abbey, there are monarchs buried. And long ago, their reign came to an end. But ladies and gentlemen, there is no tomb anywhere with the name of Jesus on it. There is a garden tomb in Jerusalem. It's reminiscent of the one where Jesus was laid to rest. It's set aside for tourists and pilgrims to visit. Some of you may have been there. I was privileged to go there when I was just 16 years old. No one can be certain that that was the tomb where Jesus was buried. It almost certainly wasn't. But it was one very like it. It doesn't really matter whether that was his tomb or not, because he's risen. The fact that Jesus is risen is one of the greatest attested facts in history. In Jewish law, if you wanted to take up a case against someone, if you wanted to lay a charge against someone, or if you were being accused and you wanted to defend yourself, all that was required in law was two or three witnesses. Just two or three. And that was sufficient. Mary saw Jesus that first Easter Sunday morning. We remembered that this morning. Several groups of the disciples saw him at many times in all kinds of different situations and locations. And the Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, on one occasion, we don't know where or when, there were over 500 believers all gathered together, and every single one of them saw the risen Saviour. And at the time that Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, he said that the vast majority of them are still alive today. You can go and speak to them, you can go and quiz them, you can cross-examine them, listen to their testimony. Only two or three witnesses are necessary under Jewish law. Paul says, I can give you over 500. It's one of the best attested facts in history. Jesus is risen. And as we've been singing this evening and as we were remembering this morning, he's risen from the grave. He's conquered sin and death. He's established forever a new kingdom over which he is reigning. And he's risen into the power of an everlasting life. And this risen Jesus is reigning. And the question this evening is, will you allow him to reign in your heart? Will you allow him to rule over your life? Jesus is reigning. At the end of those slides that we just saw from Westminster Abbey, we saw a really elaborate tomb. Anyone know whose tomb that was? The really elaborate one, the last of them? Really well-known queen? Give you a clue, bring you a closer picture. I'm putting a name on it for you. Queen Elizabeth. The first one, of course. Queen Elizabeth was once on the throne of England. But she died. When she died, her reign, that had only begun partway through her lifetime, came to an end. She ceased to be the queen. And someone else, who was? James I. He took the throne. He was now the monarch. He now sat in power. She was gone. She was no more. Jesus is reigning, and Jesus has a reign that is unending. Jesus has a reign that is not like any other reign of any other monarch. No one has ever taken his throne. And the throne on which he sits has never been empty. He's always been reigning. He's always been God. And he reigns on high today. He still reigns supreme in power and in glory. You walk around Westminster Abbey and you have all these reminders of things gone past. And they've all gone. It's all in the past. And we have a Saviour who's risen and who's alive and who reigns today. And of course, the fact that the vast majority of people today choose to ignore the fact that Jesus is reigning, the fact that the vast majority of people choose to deny that he's reigning, doesn't alter the fact that Jesus is reigning. And Jesus rules over all things. Even though people forget him, ignore him, reject him, turn their back on him, Jesus is still reigning. Now, maybe you're in a position this evening where you deny the fact that Jesus is reigning. Maybe you're in a position that you choose to ignore it and deny it. Well, I have news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. He's over all things. He's over your life. He's over every circumstance in your life. He's going to be that way all through your life. And as we'll be remembering shortly, one day you will come face to face with him. And there you will have to deal with this God who has been reigning, but you have ignored him, if that's the position that you're in. He's reigning. There's a couple of verses in the Psalms that really make me smile every time I read them. It's in the second Psalm. And the psalmist is thinking about the fact that God is reigning over his world, and yet men and women choose to ignore him. And this is what he writes. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Jesus is reigning. And in this sinful world, where men and women just deny him, reject him, turn their back on him, God in heaven laughs at such fools. And we get very distressed sometimes, don't we, when we see the way things are going. We look at how things are going in our own nation. As the kings of the earth and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Isn't that what's happening in our own land right now? And we get all upset about it sometimes. Perhaps we allow it to get a little bit out of proportion in our thinking. What does God do? What is God doing when governments and civil authorities try to act against God and against his people? God sits in heaven and has a real good chuckle to himself. Who do they think they are? Do they really think they can get rid of me? And the psalmist says, God speaks through the psalmist and says, I have my king. And he's on the hill of Zion. Well, Zion in the Old Testament is picture language for the church. Who is God's king on his holy hill? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning. We should always be encouraged and comforted by the fact that Jesus is reigning. Over all our situations, Jesus is reigning. He's over all the world. And as Christians, he's reigning in a very special and particular way over us, isn't he? Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, says this: God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Paul says, God's taken us out of that kingdom, this worldly kingdom, this sinful kingdom, and he's placed us into God's kingdom. God's placed us into his own kingdom. And there we are under the reign of Christ. And there is a very particular kind of reigning that Jesus does, which is over his own kingdom. Those who willingly and gladly put themselves under his government and under his rule and under his authority and under his reign. Is that you as a Christian? Gladly embracing Jesus as your King and your Lord. Living willingly and gladly under his rule. Eagerly searching out the scriptures every day. What does he require of me? What does he expect of me? What does he need of me? He's my King. Does that describe us? Because Jesus is reigning. When John had his revelation that he records for us right at the end of the New Testament, he writes these words in the opening chapter: grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Right at the beginning of his revelation, John remembers and establishes Jesus is the King over all things. And everything, of course, that unfolds in the revelation is all based upon the fact that Jesus is the King over all things. He is reigning over all things. He'll put all things under his feet. And then he goes on: to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So John, in his revelation, acknowledges these two strands of Jesus reigning. He reigns over all, because he's over all the earth, but also in a special way, he reigns over his people. There's this two-sided aspect to it. We'll come back to that in a moment. There's quite a well-known Bible commentator called A.A. Hodge, and he makes this comment. Let me just read it to you. There is but one kingdom or spiritual realm in which Christ reigns forever, and which in the end shall be eternally glorious in the perfect glory of her King. Yet in Scripture there are three distinct names used to set forth the excellencies and blessedness of that realm: the kingdom, the church, and the city of God. But he's speaking there of this one very special kingdom over which the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Are you in that kingdom? Are you a member of that kingdom? Have you trusted in this risen Jesus in order that he might be your King and your Lord, and you gladly live under his rule and authority? It's a totally different type of kingdom to the kingdom out there that we've been conveyed into. It is, says Paul to the Romans, not eating and drinking. That really sums up so much of the world out there. It's just all about eating and drinking. Most things that happen are just an excuse for eating and drinking. Have you noticed that? In the world out there. A baby gets born. It's just an excuse for eating and drinking. A baby gets christened. It's just an excuse for eating and drinking. A birthday to be celebrated. It's just an excuse for eating and drinking. Someone gets a job, graduates from university. It's just an excuse for eating and drinking. Someone gets married. It's just an excuse for eating and drinking. Someone dies. Well, they go to the funeral, put them in the ground, but afterwards it's just an excuse for eating and drinking. Does the world know nothing else? Does it not know any other way of responding to things that happen in life than eating and drinking? It seems to me most of the time they don't. We've got the Queen's Jubilee coming up soon. Guess what most people will do to celebrate it? If the weather's nice, you'll see the smoke signals going up from back gardens all over the country as someone burns the burgers. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, eating and drinking can be a very important part of Christian fellowship, don't get me wrong. There's more to it than that, isn't there? The kingdom of God is of righteousness and peace and joy. The very things that people are trying to find in eating and drinking, we have in Christ. If we put ourselves under his reign. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a great thing to have Christ as your king and to live under his rule. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Are you living under his reign? And there is this twofold application that we saw just before in terms of the reign of Christ. There's a sense in which he reigns, whereby it's his relationship to us as a gracious sovereign over his redeemed people. This kingdom that we've just been talking about. He rules in love. If only governments around the world could learn to do that. He rules in love. God maintains our interests. He cares about us. He supplies our needs. He promises to restrain those who would oppose us and oppress us. Remember Satan with Job? And all the way God said, "Only this far, Satan, no further." He restrains those who oppose us and oppress us. That's worth remembering when the going gets tough. Our enemies are restrained by God, our King. And he trains us for service. And he's prepared a glory that waits for us in heaven. But also, as well as that, God is still the moral king over all this world. Now, that's difficult to understand when you look at the state the world's in. But believe me, the world ain't half as bad as it would be if God were not maintaining some degree of order still in his creation. Much in God's creation has gone wrong because of sin. But God restrains the process of sin within the world. He still has that authority over the world. The world is completely unconscious of God's operating in the world. But all men are controlled by him. How many times in the Bible do we see the wicked deeds of sinful men fulfilling God's purposes? And ultimately, in the death of Christ. They're all controlled by him. All their schemes, all their plans, all their thinking, all their motives, all working towards God's holy purposes. How can that be? It's because Christ rules and reigns over all things. Even the rulers of this world are obliged to obey his will. They have absolutely no idea that they're doing it most of the time, but it's absolutely true. In Proverbs, we read these words. "By me, says God, kings reign and rulers decree justice." By me, they do that, says God. And then later on, he says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Now, we've had lots of examples recently, haven't we, where governments in the West have taken action against a dictator somewhere in the world, sometimes to applause and sometimes to great derision, and sometimes with limited degrees of success. God says, the heart of every ruler around the world is in my hand, every single one of them. Robert Mugabe, there he is. This young whippersnapper in North Korea, there he is. David Cameron, there he is. Barack Obama, all the European presidents, prime ministers, all there. Every single one of them in the hand of God. They may deny it, they may reject it, they may pretend that's not the case. But the Bible tells me it's otherwise. How come? Because the Lord Jesus is reigning. This risen King is reigning over his world and over his creation. We read in Romans 13, we won't go there now and actually read the verses, but you read those opening verses in Romans 13. All governments, all civil authorities, all appointed by God, all fulfilling his decree, on working on his behalf. We're soon to have a vote for a Lord Mayor in Liverpool, aren't we, Paul? God's over it. Because Jesus is reigning. Even though men knowingly turn their backs upon God, Jesus is reigning. That should be a source of great encouragement to us, especially when we pray. It should be a cause of great hope, great peace, to know that Jesus our King not only is over his church in a very special and particular way, he is still over all of his creation. But do you know him as your Lord and Saviour and as the King of your heart and the King of your life? And it's an important issue because finally, Jesus is returning. He's returning. Now, we read from Acts chapter 1. Just let me remind you of the final few verses that we read from there. Beginning at verse 9. When Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus visibly ascended into heaven. They watched him. They stood gazing as he disappeared from their view. And the angels announced that in exactly the same way he will return again. Eyes will be lifted heavenward, and the King will be coming. We read some wonderful verses at the beginning of John's revelation. I mentioned that just before. Let me just read a couple of them. One verse from the opening chapter, verse 7. Behold, Jesus is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Every eye will see him. This reigning King is going to return. And it's going to be a returning like you've never seen before. Now we Brits, we like to, well some of us do. You might not put yourself in this category, but we Brits like to pride ourselves on our pomp and ceremony. Especially if you live in the capital. There's never been a coming of a king like this coming of a king. Every eye will see him. Everyone will know his identity. Everyone will know who he is. And he will come. We read in Philippians, don't we, about every knee bowing before him. This reigning king will come. Now, I want to finish this evening to just remind you what Jesus himself taught about his appearing when he comes again. I've got 9 points. Don't worry, we're going to go through them really quick. I'm not going to say much because each of them is self-explanatory. I just want you to take a note of them and consider them. And I want you to ask yourself, am I ready for the return of this king? We're in Matthew chapter 25. And there's a section beginning at verse 31 where Jesus begins to speak about himself and what will happen in the future. What does Jesus tell his disciples will happen? Number one, he will return when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And let me tell you, every eye will see it. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I know that's going to knock parades down the Mall in London into a cocked hat. In all his glory. Do you know what it will be to look upon the glory of Christ? We will. He will return in all his glory. Number two, there will be a gathering. All the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations. Every man and woman and boy and girl that's ever been born on the face of this planet, they will all be gathered before him. What an occasion this is going to be. You think you've seen big crowds. You ain't seen nothing yet. The whole world will stand before him. He is some king. There'll be no running away. There'll be no turning your back on the invitation. He will gather. He will gather. He'll gather you. Christian or no Christian, you'll be there. Number three, there'll be a separation. Verse 32, he will separate them, one from another. Now this is the whole population that's ever lived on the face of the planet. And he will, one at a time, separate. He'll go right through that vast crowd. You, 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 one from another. There'll be no escape. There'll be no hiding behind the tall guy. Every single one separated out. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. One crowd becomes two crowds. Sheep, goats. Which crowd are you going to be in? You'll be there. Which side will you be? Are you a sheep? Are you a goat? Are you one of Christ's flock? Or are you still in the kingdom of the world, eating and drinking? There'll be a welcome. Verse 34, there'll be a welcome. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, to his sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just imagine that. There's a kingdom being prepared, an inheritance From the foundation of the world it's being prepared. Jesus will say, come. There's a welcome and there's an inheritance. That's the fifth thing. There's an inheritance. We know what an inheritance is. Something that really wasn't ours. It was someone else's. But now it's been made ours. And that's what God has prepared for us. We could never have thought of having it in our sin. And now through Christ it's been made ours. And it'll be given to us. We'll enter into it. But be warned, as well as the welcome, there's a rejection. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me. One day this coming king will arrive. He'll gather a great crowd. You'll be in it. And he'll say to you one of two things. He'll say, come. Or he'll say, depart. Seventh thing that will happen. There will be a curse. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a welcome and an inheritance prepared. There's a departure into the fire that's prepared. Where are you heading? Number 8. There's an everlasting punishment. Verse 46. These, that's those on the left, the goats, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Or, finally, the righteous into everlasting life. Jesus is risen. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is returning. When he returns, it'll be too late. He will return. He will gather. He will separate. He will welcome or he will reject. He will curse or he will bless. Everlasting punishment or everlasting life. What will you do with Christ this Easter Sunday evening? Will you turn from your sin and embrace him as your Saviour, gladly, willingly live under his reign? He reigns in love and peace. Or will you continue to reject him? Will you satisfy yourself with the eating and drinking of this world? Well, if you do, you know what's coming. You have been warned. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful Saviour that we've been remembering today. And oh Lord our God, will you not cause sinful men and women to turn to him and to be saved? Lord, will you not stir us up to be reminded again the awful destruction that awaits the lost? Will you not quicken us, O Lord, in our gospel zeal to preach to those who are without Christ and without hope? Will you not, O Lord, move in mercy and grace in this land, in this city, and in our neighborhood, in our families, in our streets, in our schools, in our places of work, in our universities? Will you not, O Lord, continue to bring to yourself all who will be saved, that on that great and final day, we will be welcomed by the King into all that he has prepared for us. Cause us each one, O Lord, to know where we stand before you and to choose the path that leads to righteousness and to everlasting life. Amen.